Good morning. It's great to be with you. It's great to share another great text in the Gospel of John this morning. I would like to begin by quoting from one of my favorite theologians, Paul Taylor. Paul is one of our pastors here, if you are with us for the first time. He said at the outset of our study of the Gospel of John that the theme of life dominated the entire Gospel, and we're going to see that today. So in his first sermon on the Gospel of John, he said this: "I think if you ask the average person what they want, they'll have a bunch of different answers. But if you combined all those answers and put them together and started to find something similar about them, you'd see a pattern. This person wants a better job that pays more. That person wants a girlfriend. Another person wants their kids to obey them. Another wants their parents to give them more freedom. Someone else wants healing from sickness. Another person wants a new car. All of those things have to do with life. What we want is life. We have different definitions of what might bring us life. Some want money, some want relationships, some want power, some want prestige. But all of us, at our core, want life. We are desperate and frantic and crazy about finding life. Problem is, once you get the job, the girlfriend, the obedient children, the freedom, the healing, the car, the money, the relationships, the power, the prestige, or whatever, you also get destination sickness. Meaning that once you get what you want, you are not satisfied with what you want, for very long, that is. You have the experience of, oh, this is what I really wanted, I finally get there, and it makes me happy for a moment, and you think, is this all there is? And stories are replete throughout human history with this kind of experience, and some people actually call that experience destination sickness. In the Gospel of John, we understand that many people today don't experience life because they don't believe in Jesus. Quite simply, they don't experience the life they are looking for because they don't believe in Jesus. For earlier in the Gospel of John, we find that life is found in Jesus, quite simply. However, there are many people who believe in Jesus who don't seem to be finding the life that they are looking for either. And we ask ourselves, what's up with that? I thought I was supposed to find life in Jesus. I'm a believer in Jesus. I come to him, and I don't seem to find the life that I'm looking for in him either. And we wonder, what do we do about all of that? In our text today, we're going to find out why the authorities, the Jewish authorities of Jesus' day, did not believe in him. Jesus is going to answer that question for us, why the Jewish authorities did not believe in him. At least he's going to give us part of the answer to that question. And his answer is going to help us to understand why many people today don't believe in Jesus, despite the fact that there is overwhelming evidence for the historical veracity of the resurrection. Many people today don't believe in Jesus. Why is that? Jesus helps us answer that question. And he also helps us understand why it is that many of us who are following Jesus don't seem to experience the life that we want either. So, are you looking for life? That's the question at the outset of our text this morning. Are you looking for life? If you are, then you need to listen carefully to the words of Jesus in John chapter 5. We're going to look at John chapter 5, verses 16 through 18 first, and after that, we're going to look at the discourse of Jesus. We're going to take a somewhat targeted approach this morning because there's a lot of words here. I have pored over these words in order to determine what's really the point in all of this. And so in light of that, we're going to take a targeted approach and not look at all of the words in this very compelling discourse. Nevertheless, I recommend them to you. John 5, verse 16. "And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, 'My Father is working until now, and I am working.' This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." In our text last week, we saw that Jesus healed a man on the Sabbath. He could have chosen another day to heal a man, but he particularly chose and intentionally chose to heal this man on the Sabbath. Now, this caused a difficulty for the Jewish authorities. They had a particular view of what was supposed to happen and what wasn't supposed to happen on the Sabbath, given the oral law, the oral tradition that had been passed down through the centuries. And so in their conception, to heal someone on the Sabbath was to go against the Sabbath, was to go against the Mosaic law, was to go against God's law. That's their understanding. And so they have a difficulty with Jesus, and they are accusing him. So what is Jesus' response to this? He says something interesting. My Father is working, and I myself am working. What does this mean? So you have to go all the way back to creation. God created the world good. He created humans good in his image, but humans rebelled against God, and they themselves then became tarnished in their image, and they destroyed creation, and opening the door for Satan's sin and death, opening the door for evil. God created the world, and then he rested, and then evil entered the world, and God has not been resting since, so to speak. He has been actively involved in working to create a new world, to overthrow evil and to create a new world. Jesus says, my Father is working, and I myself am also working. I'm working toward those same ends. In the manner that the Father is working, I am working. Now, how do the Jews understand this? They understand this to be a claim to be equal with God. They understand it accurately. They understand Jesus to be making a claim to being equal with God, and that is the case. So, now, the rest of our passage today is nothing but discourse, nothing but the words of Jesus. And the discourse concerns Jesus' equality with God. There are no less than 20 references to Jesus' relationship with God in our passage this morning. So, first of all, the passage concerns Jesus' equality with God, and then from that, out of that, it concerns what Jesus does as God's equal, the evidence for Jesus' equality with God, and finally, the benefit that we can all derive from Jesus' equality with God. First of all, we're going to see that Jesus judges the world, and we're going to see that he also raises the dead. John 5, verses 21 through 22, and also 25 to 30. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. Verse 25. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, and those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So first of all, Jesus judges. This is good news. In order for evil to be dealt with, it has to be judged. So Jesus judges the world in order to save the world. He judges the evil in the world. He does what so many in our world are unwilling or are unable to do. He looks evil in the face and he calls it what it is. He identifies evil. He calls it out. He names it. He shames it. He doesn't sweep it under the rug. He doesn't hide it. He says, this is evil, and this must be dealt with. He judges evil. So why does he do that? Well, remember, the Father was working, the Son is working to create a new world. There can be not one speck of evil in this new world that God is creating, because the first world was destroyed by evil, and God is creating this new world. Therefore, there cannot be any evil in this new world, and Jesus is dealing with evil in order to bring about, along with the Father, a new creation. First, he judges evil. Second of all, he raises the dead. When is this going to happen? Well, Jesus says an hour has already come for this to happen, where he raises the dead. What does this mean? Well, it means that those of us who believe in Jesus have been raised from the dead in a spiritual sense. We come to Jesus, we were living a dead life, a meaningless life, a life that maybe felt good in some ways, but we recognize that there was real no real purpose to that. And we come to Jesus and we are resurrected from the dead, spiritually speaking. We are alive in Christ and we have this relationship with God now. So we have come to life. The hour has come. And yet Jesus also says that an hour is coming when the dead will hear his voice and the dead will be raised. What is he talking about in this case. He's talking about his return. He's talking about the consummation of the kingdom. He's talking about the day when Jesus will speak and everyone who has ever lived will be raised from the dead, bodily. Not in some spiritual form, floating around in a cloud somewhere, but have a body. So the ashes will be reassembled, the bones will be reassembled, the dust will be reassembled, and billions of people will be resurrected from the dead. Some will go to a resurrection of life, and some will go to a resurrection of judgment. How do you distinguish between the two? Jesus distinguishes between the two this way. Those who have done good will go to a resurrection of life. Those who have done evil will go to a resurrection of judgment. Now, on the face of it, if you just look at these particular words, you might think, okay, all I have to do is to live a good life and have nothing to do with Jesus, have nothing to do with God. If I live a good life, and if there is a God, if there just happens to be a God, and what he really is going to want is for me to live a good life, well, I'll just give him enough. I'll give him a good life. I'll do a few good deeds here. I'll care for the poor, or I'll do whatever in order to please God. And many people who have some sense that there might be a God live this way and think of God in these terms. They think that God is looking for them to be a good person, and so that's what they're going to be. And then if you survey people in the American country anyway, what you find is that most people think they're basically good people, and if there is a God, God's going to give them a pass. God's going to be pleased with them in the end. Is this what Jesus is talking about? You have to go back earlier in the Gospel of John to John chapter 3, verses 20 and 21 to find out what's going on here. For there he defines those who have done good as those who have done good deeds that have been carried out in God. Carried out in God, meaning that the good that they have done is rooted in relationship with God, rooted in relationship with God through Jesus Christ. So that's the good that God is looking for. So when we face God at the end of our days, that's the good that he is looking for, the good that has been done out of our lives that has been wrought in our relationship with God because we have been motivated by this great love relationship that we have with the Lord. Those who have done evil are defined as those who do not come to the light. Those who do not come to the light, who is Jesus, of course. So that defines those who have done evil. So again, we're not simply looking at from our perspective, hey, that was a good deed, that was a bad deed, that was good, you know, that wasn't so good. No, we were looking for, do you know Jesus or do you not know Jesus? Do you come to the light or do you not come to the light? And if you come to the light, what's that life that you're going to live? If you really come to Jesus, something's going to happen in your life. Some sort of revolution is going to take place by which you actually want to serve God. There is something within you that has come alive, that wants to do something good, that cares for the world, that cares for people, cares for suffering folks. So only God's equal then could judge people in this way and can raise people from the dead. Think about the power of Jesus. With his voice, he speaks and the dead are raised. All the dead throughout history. Only God's equal could do that. The Jewish authorities, however, didn't believe in Jesus' equality with God. Nevertheless, Jesus points out in the rest of the discourse that they had every reason to believe that Jesus was God's equal. And in the rest of the discourse, what he does is he brings forth four witnesses. First of all, the Father. Second of all, John the Baptist. First of all, Jesus' own works. And finally, the Scriptures. The Scriptures themselves speak of Jesus' equality with God. Let's look at the Scriptures. In John chapter 5, 39, 47, the Scriptures as they concern evidence concerning Jesus' equality with God. John 5, 39. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is these that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Jesus says, you're searching the scriptures, but you're searching them all wrong. They searched the scriptures, and of course they expected the Messiah to come, but when the Messiah came, they didn't recognize him. And we ask ourselves, why didn't they recognize Jesus when he came? Why didn't they recognize him as the Messiah? Jesus says, if you read the scriptures correctly, when you see God, you're going to see me. He says, Moses was writing about God, but he was actually also writing about me. I and the Father are one. So if you see one, you see the other. If you see God in the scriptures, then when you see Jesus, you're supposed to be able to recognize him. If you see Jesus, you're supposed to say, oh, that's what the scriptures have been talking about all along. That's who the scriptures have been talking about. So we have these Jews who are steeped in the scriptures, who are searching the scriptures, and they're missing God. They're not only missing Jesus, Jesus says, they're missing God. They're missing who he is. They're missing what he's all about. Jesus is the climax of the whole Jewish story. And that's what it is. The Hebrew Scriptures are a Jewish story. And then you get to the New Testament, and the New Testament presents Jesus as the climax of that story. So if you're looking at the Scriptures, you're recognizing in the Old Testament anyway, that, hey, there's something more to come. We're waiting for something. And then the big thing comes, and certain people missed it when the big thing came. So what's their problem? They saw God essentially as a projection of themselves. They expected God to validate them as they stood. They expected God to endorse their agenda. And depending on what kind of Jew you were, it was a different sort of agenda. Some had militaristic, nationalistic ambitions. Some wanted to hold on to the status quo just to keep things the way they were going. And that's some of the things that some of the agendas that they had. And Jesus would not accept or endorse any of their agendas. He did not accept and endorse the Jewish agenda. He repudiated it. No wonder they accused him. No wonder they wanted to kill him. Here is this cherished agenda that I have, and you don't endorse it. In fact, you don't endorse it. You repudiate it. Oh, I get mad at you. I want to do away with you. And that's the experience that the Jews had with Jesus. They assumed that God wanted what they wanted. And then Jesus showed up and says, it's not the way. That's not the way it is. That made it very difficult for them, quite obviously. What did Jesus do? He showed them their need. He showed them their need. And if you read the scriptures correctly, what are you going to see in the scriptures, in the Hebrew scriptures? You're going to see human need. You're going to see that there was a human problem, that the Jews were called to address that human problem, but they themselves became part of the problem. So we have this huge human problem. You see it from beginning to end in the Hebrew scriptures. Human need. That's what the scriptures speak about. That's what Jesus was speaking about. How is that need met? We hear earlier in the Gospel of John, from John the Baptist, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Here is the Messiah who comes to address human need, human sin, which is the depth of human need. Here he is. Here he comes to take away the sins of the world. He comes onto the scene to do that, and he is unrecognized and unappreciated. So, why didn't the Jewish authorities believe in Jesus? Why didn't they believe in his equality with God despite the evidence that Jesus puts forth? The answer comes in verse 44, which says that the authorities were looking to one another for glory. They weren't looking to God for glory. They were aware of some sort of need within themselves, some sort of need that needed to be met, some sort of need for identity and sense of self, and ultimately for validation and who am I and what am I supposed to do and who are we and what are we supposed to do. And instead of looking to God for those answers, they sense this need within themselves and they look to one another. Now, what happens when you look to one another? Well, one of the things that happens is you become an echo chamber. If you gather with all the same like-minded people, you just kind of reinforce what your aspirations are and say, oh, of course that's right, of course that's right. And Jesus, of course, wouldn't validate any of that. So they were looking to one another for glory. They were not looking to God for glory. Because when you look to God, that's a little more of a frightening proposition, isn't it? What's he going to do? Who is he going to say? What's he going to expect? I can I could trust the tangible experience a little bit better, perhaps, of the people that I look to for validation. How about us? Has God become for us essentially a projection of ourselves, a projection of our own ambitions and hopes? Perhaps. Then Jesus shows up. Then you read about Jesus in the scriptures. Then Jesus shows up in your life, or he doesn't show up the way you want him to show up, and he doesn't do what you want him to do, or he takes his own sweet time about doing what you want him to do. And you say, okay, where is God in all of this? I thought Jesus was supposed to be with me and endorse my agenda and take care of me and provide for me and validate my dreams and all of my ambitions. Most of us are aware on some level that we're not what we're supposed to be. Most of us are also aware even that we are not even what we want to be. What do we do with that sense? What do we do with that need? Many of us, instead of looking to God for glory, tend to look to one another for glory, for praise, for validation, for affirmation. We want to check out everybody else to see how we ourselves are doing. We want to compare and contrast. We want to build ourselves up, and we find people to compare ourselves to that maybe are a little bit lower than us so that we can feel good about ourselves, and we compare ourselves to people who are a little bit higher than us so that maybe we have something to shoot for. We look out to other people, friends, family, even strangers, for our sense of ourselves, for glory, instead of looking to God. We are aware of some sort of weakness within ourselves, but we compensate for that weakness by trying harder, by performing better, and by varnishing our image. How do you know that you're doing better? You look around, don't you? How is everybody else doing? This can be a spiritual thing. This can be a monetary thing. This can be a success thing. How is everybody else doing? Now, if you look on Facebook, everybody seems to be doing pretty well, right? Interesting study came out this summer from the University of Michigan. They surveyed college students, and the upshot of it was that the more time that college students spent on Facebook, the less happier they became. Interesting. Here's what one of the authors of the study said. When you're on a site like Facebook, you get lots of posts about what people are doing. That sets up social comparison. You may feel your life is not as full and rich as those people you see on Facebook. Some people now are even calling it the Facebook effect. Well, then the question becomes, okay, how are people evaluating me, especially in light of how well everyone else seems to be doing? How are they evaluating me? When you need people to validate you, you don't need God. Oh, you need God. You just don't know that you need him. And what do we need to know? We need to know our need. We need to know our deep need for God. And when you look out all the time at other people, you're not really connecting with that deep need for God. So if you are looking to other people, family, friends, strangers, to validate you, how's it working for you? Are you finding life in that? Is that really making you feel good? Is that really helping you follow Jesus? Humans are flawed creatures. What happens when you look to other flawed creatures for your sense of self? Your sense of self is going to be flawed. Now, there is a place, obviously, for receiving feedback from other people. That's very important. But what do you do with that feedback? What kind of filter do you have? Is your filter based on your creation of God, a creation in the image of God? Is your filter based on the scriptures? Is it based on who Jesus is and what he has done for you? Or are you just sort of taking all that in and going wherever you want to go with it and kind of going with the wind? Somebody feels good about me, somebody feels bad about me. I feel good about me or bad about me, and I don't know what to do, but you know, I'm kind of caught in the middle of all of this. In our passage today, Jesus says, I do not receive glory from people. Quite simply, he doesn't receive glory from people. Why is that? You go back earlier in the Gospel of John, John chapter 2, verses 23 and 25, and when people first started believing in Jesus, it is said that he did not entrust himself to them because he knew what was in their hearts. He knew they were flawed creatures. He refused to be imprisoned in anyone else's assessment of himself, and therefore he was free to be who he was. He was free to be the Son of God. Free, not imprisoned. And that's what we want to work for in our own lives. We want to work toward freedom, not to be imprisoned by someone else's assessment of us, but to be free to be who God has created us to be and to follow Jesus. And if you do get this wave of affirmation or this wave of validation in your life, and if that's what you're craving, isn't it just a temporary fix? Don't you feel good about yourself maybe for just a little bit? And don't you need something else? Don't you need perhaps another fix? Don't you need another wave of affirmation to come your way? Cynthia Heimel, writing in the The Village Voice. The Village Voice, paper on the East Coast, had this relationship with many movie stars before they were movie stars. And she knew them when they had low-paying jobs, when they were waiters and waitresses and whatnot. And then they became movie stars. And when they did, she noticed that they became more manic, unhappy, and unstable. Here's what she says. The giant thing that they were striving for, that fame thing that was going to make everything okay, that was going to make their lives bearable, that was going to fill them with happiness, had happened, and the next day they woke up and they were still them. The disillusionment turned them howling and insufferable. Wow. So let me see if I get this straight. If you desire for other people to validate you, and they don't validate you, you become insecure. If you desire for other people to validate you, and they do validate you, you become insufferable. Seems to me that you can't win this game. How, then, do we benefit from Jesus's equality with God? Remember, the discourse is about Jesus's equality with God and ultimately how we benefit from Jesus's equality with God. What are we looking for so desperately, so frantically, so crazily? What were even the Jewish authorities looking for? Let's circle back over the discourse and visit some of the words of Jesus again, and at least a couple of the words I didn't include earlier. John 5, 21. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. Verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Verse 28, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. Verse 39, and it is they that bear witness of me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. What's it about? Life. It's inescapable, right? Life is all over this discourse. Now, the question we have, obviously, from all of this is, okay, life, I want life. What is life? I've been looking for it in the wrong places and in the wrong way. What is life? And for this, we can thank Jesus. And we can thank John, the author of the Gospel of John, because he includes the words of Jesus, these great awesome words of Jesus in John chapter 17, verse 3. Jesus defines life for us. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. This is eternal life which looks toward the end but begins even now. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. This, brothers and sisters in Christ, is your primary mission in life? To know God. That's it. To pursue a relationship with God. To pursue a relationship with God. To know God. Everything else in your life is derivative. Everything else in your life flows from this. Whatever your station in life, whatever your calling in life, it comes from this great thing and finds its place as you pursue this great thing. Your vocation, your station as a student, your job as a parent, your position as a husband, as a wife, all of that is derivative and finds its proper place as you pursue relationship with God, as you pursue life, eternal life. And you see how we get it all backwards? We're looking for all these things out there that are going to provide life, and what we're supposed to do is to pursue a relationship with God where we find life. Intimacy with the Father, intimacy with the Son. Everything, then, should be seen as an opportunity, both the good things that happen to you and the bad things that happen to you, as an opportunity to pursue relationship with God. How is it that you know God? You know God best. Indeed, you can only know Him when you know, not surprisingly, your need. When you know your need for the Lamb of God. So we search the Scriptures, hopefully not like the Jews of old, but we search the Scriptures and we find that we are needy people, but we find that our need is met in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world, who takes away our sins. If we understand this, then it becomes quite simple. Nothing revolutionary here, or should I say it is revolutionary, but nothing new. What do? Confess sin. Here's what it is. Here's what I'm doing. Here's what I feel. Here are my tendencies. Confess sin. You can do that. Why can you do that? Because there's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. You confess sin, number one, you come to Jesus. You confess sin and you come to Jesus. And you find that He does not cast you out. In fact, you find that this is exactly what He wants. He wants this. He wants your messy life. He wants you to bring all this stuff to Him. You confess sin, you come to Jesus, and then what? You enjoy God. That's life, enjoying God. Some of us think we can't really enjoy God until I get my act together. That couldn't be further from the truth. You confess sin, you come to Jesus, and you enjoy God. You even revel in God. You revel in His creation of you. You revel in His redemption of you. Do you want life? Do you want validation? It is a valid thing to want validation. But the only one who can validate you is the one who has created you and the one who has redeemed you. No one else can offer that authoritatively. They can encourage you. They can help you see under the best circumstances, but they don't have the authority to validate who you are. God has that authority. The Son has that authority. How much better is it to enjoy God than it is to enjoy other people's assessment of you? Makes you feel good for a little while if you get something good, right? But then you got to wait for something else, and then somebody says something bad about you, and you're left twisting in the wind. It's better to enjoy God and His validation of you. And He validates you simply for coming forward to Him with all your junk. That is amazing. So how then did you come to Jesus? Obviously, you come to Jesus in prayer. Let me give you a couple things that you could do in your prayers. You can imagine yourself coming to Jesus in your prayers. Not simply pray, I come to you. That's good. That's helpful. But you can use your prayerful imagination to think, okay, picture myself. I'm actually coming to Jesus. I'm moving toward Jesus in my mind. You can actually do this physically. This can be very helpful. Sometimes we're a little, afraid to use our bodies a little bit, but God has given us our bodies. We are physical beings. And so can we move? Can we pray and we move? Can we actually imagine ourselves moving toward Jesus and actually move toward Jesus? Can we actually walk toward Jesus? You might want to do this while you're alone, while nobody else is looking, but can you walk toward Jesus as you are with all that stuff, confessing sin, etc.? Now, so we have this tendency to look outward. It's not as if, however, we can simply wish that tendency away or even pray it away. Lord, I know that I'm looking for other people, and I know that all the criticism stings me and paralyzes me and all that stuff, and I know all of that, and would you please help me with that? And in my experience, he doesn't help all that much. He helps maybe a little bit, and he has helped me a lot over the years, but it's been a very slow sledding, and I'm still making some progress there, and I still have a long way to go. But what do? You have this sinful tendency. You become aware of that. And what do when you become aware of this tendency? You are aware of need. What do when you become aware of need? You confess sin, you come to Jesus, you enjoy God. Again, everything is an opportunity to pursue relationship with God, even your sinful tendencies. My goodness. Do you want something else out there other than what Jesus has given us? I can't understand it. This is so awesome and so great and so liberating and so beautiful and filled with so much love. C.S. Lewis puts it this way, In the Weight of Glory, which is required reading, only about 25 pages. I read it about once a year. Here's a passage from The Weight of Glory. In the end, that face, which is the delight or the terror of the universe, must be turned upon each of us either with one expression or with the other, either conferring glory inexpressible or inflicting shame that can never be cured or disguised. It is written that we shall stand before him, shall appear, shall be inspected. The promise of glory is the promise, almost incredible and only possible by the work of Christ, that some of us, that any of us who really chooses, shall actually survive that examination, shall find approval, shall please God. To please God, to be a real ingredient in the divine happiness, to be loved by God, not merely pitied, but delighted in, as an artist delights in his work or a father in a son. It seems impossible, a weight or burden of glory which our thoughts can hardly sustain, but so it is. And if eternal life begins now, that means that even now, those of us who come to Jesus with all our stuff are in actuality a real ingredient in the divine happiness. Think about that for a second. You are a real ingredient in the divine happiness. When I was training for ministry, I had a mentor and I asked him a question. I said, how do you deal with praise and how do you deal with criticism? I'll never forget his answer. I remember it word for word. I even remember his expression, the expression on his face. I learned many things from him. He spoke many words, some of which I remember. But these are the words that I remember word for word, and I even remember his expression. What do you do with praise and criticism? He almost dismissed the question. And he said, I give all that stuff to Jesus. That's what you need to do. You just need to give all that stuff to Jesus. And my experience of this has been, I'd like it to be a little more, but it has been this a little bit. I confess this sinful tendency to look outward. How am I doing? I got to compare, I got to contrast, I got to see how I'm doing. I'm looking outward, and I can really feel good about myself or really feel bad about myself based on how I perceive other people perceiving me. Sometimes that perception is not accurate, but that can sometimes imprison me, and that can sometimes hold me back. So I confess that. I bring that to the Lord. I come to Jesus, and what I have found on occasion is simply that He is there. He is there. The Father is there. They're not necessarily changing me in the moment, but they are there. And they're telling me in so many words, this, Scott, is what I want. I want you. I want you to come to me. I want you to give all of this stuff to me. And now, let's just party together, okay? Can you just enjoy me here now? Can you enjoy my validation of this, everything you're doing? Can you enjoy my validation of you, my creation of you, my redemption of you, even my calling of you? Can you enjoy that? Can you enjoy me? I've experienced that a little bit. I've experienced life a little bit. Are you looking for life? Confess sin, Come to Jesus, enjoy God. Come to Jesus and live.